I don't know about you, but I love thunderstorms. Raise your hand if you're a thunderstorm lover. If there is a dream scenario for me to be sleeping in, it would be in a hammock on my front porch, because it's covered, with a massive thunderstorm rolling through that I can just fall asleep to and enjoy my time. My father-in-law likes to sit outside in their Three Seasons room when thunderstorms are going. It is just a delightful thing. I love it. Some of you might be with me, right? Some of you might hate thunderstorms. Maybe some of you have either kids or pets who are terrified of them for whatever blessed reason. I have kids who like thunderstorms too. They're not super scared when those come up. But some of you, thunderstorms are a really terrifying thing. I know my mom has a dog that if there's a thunderstorm, sleep in that house ain't happening. Right? That dog is in the tub or somewhere else, and that's just the end of it. Right? But one thing we can all agree on is that whether you like or hate real thunderstorms, all of us hate what I would call life thunderstorms. Right? When something hits you in life that just kind of demolishes the reality that you're living in, when the rough seasons come, when the waves crash and hit you, storms of life are something that we universally hate. And most of us, we, without even thinking about it, we have a theology of storms. We have a way that we think about storms, an assumption that we make when those life storms hit, right? And most of you have been living with those assumptions for years. It goes something like this. When life is stable, right, when relationships are healthy, when you wake up in the morning and there's no immediate crisis that comes into you, that's what closeness to God is supposed to feel like, right? The smooth water in your life is a sign that something is going right in your spiritual life or your relationship with the Lord. And then when the storms come, when life goes crazy, when the diagnosis shows up, when marriage hits a wall, right? When the thing that you were counting on suddenly isn't there anymore, that assumption, the assumption then becomes automatically that something with your relationship with God must be off, right? God feels distant. Usually when I have people tell me, man, I felt so distant from God lately, right? It's because life's not going the way you want it to. We associate those things. Life is going good, us and God must be good. Life is going bad, us and God must be bad. He must be judging me. He must be punishing me or whatever it might be, right? At least we don't feel as close as we felt when things were a little bit easier. And so we do what people do when there's a storm. We audit our spiritual lives. We start to ask, you know, what we did or didn't do that opened the door for God to do this to us. Right? Like God is always the cause of these things, right? We recommit our lives, say, God, if only you'll help me make this go away, I'll, you know, follow you in all of the ways that I've promised to do 50,000 times before in my life, but never seem to get around to once the storm clears. We try to get back to a place where the waters feel smooth again. Right? But let me get you to think about it this way. What if you had the storms of your life completely backwards? What if storms in life are not necessarily an evidence of a distant God, but actually an evidence that in those moments he's closer to you than he has been in a really, really long time? What if the disruption that feels like his absence is actually the most concentrated pursuit of you from God that you've ever experienced. Right? That's exactly what the passage we're looking at today is going to show us an example of. Right? Last week, we started this series in Jonah, and we saw Jonah make some really deliberate, really costly decisions to purposefully, defiantly go the wrong direction of where God was calling him to go. Right? He heard God very clearly. We talked about how usually the issue with us following the Lord isn't clarity, but just defiance. Right? He went the other way. He paid the fare. He went below deck into the boat, sailing in the opposite direction of where God wanted him to go. And he actually, it was so comfortable in his defiance that when he got there, he fell asleep. And so this week we find out, right? Last week we found out what Jonah wanted to do. Now we find out what God does when his people run from their calling and their purpose and the commands of the Lord. And it's not what you would expect, right? It's not what Jonah certainly would have expected either. And so by the end of this passage, there's a group of pagan sailors that boarded a ship that morning with zero knowledge of who God of Israel was, and they're going to be on their knees making vows to that God, right? And the storm is going to have accomplished something that nobody on the boat ever could have anticipated. Because that is who this God is. God is the one who sends the storm, not to destroy, but to pursue Jonah. Right? Not to punish him, but to redirect him where he wants him to go. Right? Not because anything went wrong or terrible, but because God refuses to let things go too wrong or terrible. And if you're in a storm right now, if you're in a season of life that's just hitting you hard, there's some trauma, some hardships that's coming your way, this is a week where you want to pay attention, because what we're about to see has the power to reframe what you thought God was doing in the middle of the hardest moments of your life. And so let's stand, and we're going to look at Jonah together. We're going to be in Jonah chapter 1 today, verses 4 through 17. I'll read the whole thing, and then I'll ask you, keep your Bible open in front of you. You have one in your seat back. If you don't have a Bible that you brought with you, use that. If you don't own a Bible, once you're done with service today, just take that Bible from the seat back home with you and put your name in it. That's our gift to you. We'll happily keep buying more and more and more and more of them. We've got plenty. All right. So keep that open afterwards. We're kind of jump around a little bit within the text, but let's read together Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 17. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. And so the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give you or give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account the evil has come upon us." And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. They said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be quieting down, or sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. And therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." And so they picked up Jonah, and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. It's the word of the Lord. Take a seat. Now, this is a fast-moving story. Most of Jonah is a pretty fast-moving story. There's a pause next week for a prayer there, but things kind of happen quickly. It's a short book with a lot of stuff packed into it. And there's three kind of main things in this section, this passage, to look at when you kind of dissect it. The first is the storm itself. And so we'll look at the storm itself and what it means and all that good stuff. The second is the response of everyone else on the boat, right? Jonah's the main character. Well, God's the main character of the story. Jonah wins best supporting actor, right? But we're going to look at the other people. And so you have the storm, you have the other people, and then you have the response of Jonah himself. Those are kind of the three things that we see happen here. What God does, what the people think about it, and what Jonah does with it. All right? And each of those things, each of those sections is going to teach us something really important. So we're going to learn three big things through those three sections. And the first is this: God is going to disrupt the things that you won't surrender. God's going to disrupt the things that you don't surrender. The second, as we look at the other people's response, is this: the people that you sometimes least expect are the most spiritually alive of everybody else around you. And then the third, as we look at Jonah, is this: confession is not the same as surrender. Confession is not the same as surrender. So let's get into it and look at that first one. God will disrupt that what you won't surrender, right? The first thing I want you to see in this whole section is that God sends the storm. That's the title of a sermon, God Sent the Storm. And it's not circumstance, it's not a natural consequence of bad decision, right? A lot of times when we're growing up, we learn natural consequences, right? If you had good parents when you were growing up, they taught you the idea of natural consequence. You know, you do something, this happens. It's just the nature of life. It's not a punishment, it's just a natural consequence. That's not what's happening here, right? It's not a bad decision result that Jonah made. The Lord himself, it says, hurled a great wind upon the sea. Right? That word hurled, it's not just sent, it's not God caused a wind to emerge, he hurled. It's a violent, deliberate, targeted kind of language that he uses here, right? God did not just permit this storm. There are things in the world that happen to us that are bad, that God didn't cause, but God allows to happen, right? When Job befalls all of the things that befall him, the Lord stepped back and allowed them to happen. He didn't cause them. Right? This is different. This is purpose. God caused this storm willfully, perfectly, violently executed. Right? He didn't want to permit it. He threw it with big purpose. And he threw it in the direction of one man and one ship only who were heading the wrong way. And the storm is working, is doing what God wants it to do, right? Seasoned sailors who spend their whole lives on the water, who are not easily rattled people, right? The conditions of this region at this time were not necessarily friendly. And so if you were a sailor or a fisherman, you were used to storms. Like, they weren't something that made you freak out every single time. You got a storm, you deal with it, you get back to shore, it's fine. They were terrified, it says. Absolutely terrified. That tells you the scale of storm that we're talking about, right? They started throwing cargo overboard, right? Think about even today in modern days how bad a storm has to be where ships start to think about throwing cargo overboard in order to make it, right? They're crying out to every god they know, which if you're a person who serves one singular deity is kind of a crazy thing to watch, right? They just start going through the list of all the gods that they can think of, like, this one, nope, there's still a storm. Let's go through this one. Nope, still a storm. They keep just crying out. They're panicking. They're absolutely panicking. The ship, it says, is about to break apart. And these are not men who panic easily. They are absolutely losing their mind. And in the midst of all of this, think about this. Experienced sailors who have weathered storms their entire lives are terrified. What's Jonah, who is not a sailor, what's he doing? He's in the deck downstairs, asleep. The whole ship is in crisis. Every person on board is fighting for their life, and the one man who actually knows the God who sent the storm is totally unconscious in the hall, just clocked out, taking a nice nap. How do you sleep through something like that? How do you stay asleep when a storm is violent enough to panic experienced sailors? I don't know about you, a year or so ago, we went on a cruise, and there was some slightly rough sea, like enough that a chandelier moved. And like, I tried to go to bed and had a hard time. We're talking about like, right? Stuff enough to hurl Jonah out of bed. He might have fallen out of bed and still stayed asleep. That's how deep sleeping this guy was. This guy had babies at home, probably. It's the only way you sleep that deep. That's not what God says. I don't want to, proof text here, but that's the only way that I can imagine sleeping that deep in that much of a scenario. You have babies, you have newborns, and you're not sleeping through the night, right? How do you get that far? I think running from God in a long-term sense can do something to a person over time. It doesn't happen all at once, right? But when we have a habit of running from God, I think the further we go in the wrong direction, the more our, let's call it our spiritual senses start to become more dull. The easier it becomes to just go below deck and tune out, to put distance between yourself and where God wants you to be, where God's working, and just kind of go to spiritual sleep. And I think this passage kind of is written this way to almost stand as a metaphor for that kind of a thing. I think Jonah's deep sleep that makes zero sense here is supposed to tell us something about what it looks like when we become spiritually asleep, right? Most of the time, if you're honest with yourself, Most of the time when you are running from God, it doesn't feel like running, right? We feel fine. We've rationalized the directions that we go away from him for long enough that it no longer even really feels like disobedience. It doesn't make us feel uneasy on a Tuesday anymore. It just kind of feels like life, right? Until the captain comes down, until the curtain calls, until we get awoken by things. And so notice when the captain comes down and finds him sleeping, what he says. He says, "Arise, call out to your God." And those are words that echo the words that God used when he called Jonah to Nineveh originally. Arise, go, cry out, right? Jonah ignored the call, and so now God sends it through this captain again, through a pagan ship captain in the middle of a storm, right? This is uncomfortable. But God works like this often. More often than I think you and I are wanting to admit. When God asks something of us, when he calls us to something, that call doesn't go away. It just gets louder. God will disrupt what you will not surrender. If there's something that he's been pressing upon you, if there's a direction that he's been calling you to go, right, a grip that he's been asking you to let loose of, something you're holding on to that he doesn't want you to, right, you've been going below deck instead of responding, don't be surprised when storms arrive. Not because he's punishing you, but because he loves you way too much to let you sleep through your own life. Right? The disruption is God's mercy. The storm is the pursuit of the Lord. Right? The captain's shaking you awake. That's the grace of God who hasn't moved on from the call that he's placed on your life. And he's not willing to just let you stay unconscious down in the hall and coast through life while he's doing something on the deck above you that he wants you to participate in, that he wants to use you for. And so he will bring storms to shake you, to move you, to get you to walk back, to go where he wants you to go. Now, I want to be careful here because I'm not saying, and hear this clearly, I'm not saying that every storm in your life is a direct consequence of your disobedience of God, right? That's really important to understand. It can be. It doesn't have to be. Some storms are just the reality of living in a broken world, right? Sometimes when you have seasons of difficulty, they have nothing to do with you running and everything to do with the fact that life on this side of eternity is just genuinely hard and sucky sometimes. That is the case. So don't, every time you have some hardship, come, oh man, I must have disobeyed, right? That can lead us into like a guilt spiral. But it is worth evaluating, right? If you're in a storm right now and you already know there's something God has been pressing on your mind and your heart and you've been running from it, it's worth asking honestly whether those two things might be connected. Right? Whether the disruption of your life is random or targeted. Whether God's trying to get your attention somehow in the same way that he got Jonah's, right? Not to destroy you, but to wake you up. When God brings storms, it's never the end of the story in his hands. It's always a storm that is in service of something. And what's it in service of here in Jonah's life and potentially in yours? It's the mission that you have been sleeping through, the things that God is calling you towards. We so often, when life hits hard, we get mad at God rather than thinking about the fact that he might be providing you with an immense amount of mercy. He might be pushing you in the directions that he wants you to go that you would have never been able to imagine. I'll share this with you in not some grand detail, but I'll tell you the story. I am here in this church because of a season of storms prior to coming here. I was in a comfortable place, and the Lord didn't want me in a comfortable place. And it's storms that the Lord used to shove me that ultimately led to my being here in this church. The Lord used a storm to make me your pastor. Right? If you want to know that story deeply, it takes longer than a sermon. I'm happy to have coffee with you and talk about it. Right? But that's a reality. And at the time, you know, no one sees that in the midst of a storm. You're just angry because God's messing your life up. But in hindsight, it's a beautiful thing to, and a good practice to have as God's people, to start to think about, where were those times that were really hard, that I was really angry, but man, when I look back, the Lord used that to push me somewhere where he needed me to go. And I can tell you, I'm happy for that storm. It was good. It was God's mercy to say, look, you're not moving your life in the direction I want it to go. I'm going to take you there. And it worked out because I kind of like you guys. Most of the time. Thank you. Right? Now, the storm has everyone's attention here. Right? Jonah is awake now and the sailors are terrified. And what happens next is kind of one of the more unexpected and uncomfortable moments in the whole book. Right? Because the people who handle this crisis with the most grace, the most reverence, and the most kind of responsiveness to God, it's not who you would expect, as we've already read, right? And that's our second point. The people that you least expect are sometimes the most spiritually alive, right? Let's look at these sailors. We're told that they cast lots to identify the source of the problem, right? That's a common ancient practice for trying to discern the cause of a crisis or to discern an outcome or to choose something. We saw that the disciples cast lots to see who should replace Judas after, you know, Jesus dies and then ascends, and they need a 12th, right? And so they figure out who's supposed to be based on casting lots. That's not a thing that we see that all throughout the ancient world, in and outside of God's people. And so nothing weird there, and the lot falls on Jonah. And they don't immediately throw him overboard. They ask a bunch of questions first, right? They give him every opportunity to explain himself. And when Jonah finally tells them who he is and who his God is, the text says they were exceedingly afraid. Not just concerned, but exceedingly afraid. The God that Jonah had just described, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, right? The God that was Jonah's God, he's clearly not one of the gods that they've been crying out to. And the weight and the power of who that God must be becomes immediately obvious to them. And so they start to fear the Lord, and they watch what they do with this fear. When Jonah tells them to throw him overboard, they refuse. They row harder, because that's what a good sailor does, right? They row harder. They exhaust every other option before they ever think about laying a hand on him. And when they finally do throw him overboard, they call out to the God of Israel, who they didn't know 5 minutes ago. And they ask him not to hold innocent blood against them. These men, who didn't know God at all when this chapter started, within the span of one storm, one conversation, one moment in a sinking ship, they are demonstrating genuine reverence to the Lord. Not because they're religious or because they had prior knowledge of the true God or because they quickly pulled out their Calvin and studied their theology before they answered the Lord who he was. No, they just, because when they encountered him, even indirectly, even though the most reluctant and disobedient of his servants was there, they still just responded. They encountered God in an indirect way and they responded very matter-of-factly to who he was. It became obvious to them that he was holy and powerful. And their response of reverence and fear and trepidation matches that. Right? This is the context, contrast that we're drawing in this text. It's a really uncomfortable contrast because the man who should have been the most responsive to God in this passage, right? The prophet, Jonah, the one with the history of the calling and the knowledge, he's the one who they had to shake awake. He doesn't respond to God at all. Matter of fact, even when they ask him about it, he's like, yeah, I'm the guy who serves that God. He's mad at me. Just throw me, you know. Like, it's like the weird matter of factness and defiance in Jonah's voice in this text is just crazy. And the man with no background, no theology at all, no prior relationship with God, right? They respond to his presence with way more immediacy and reverence. And so now, this is not the text telling us that knowledge and doctrine don't matter. They do. Right. We have to have good doctrine. We have to have knowledge of God. We have to study his word. We have to develop theology of most, really all of life, right? But it's making a very important point nonetheless. There is a gap between knowing God and actually being responsive to him when it matters, when it counts, right? Between having all the right theology and all the Bible study knowledge and actually living it out when it's costly, when it's inconvenient. And so Jonah had everything that the sailors didn't have, every bit of knowledge of God that you could possibly have. He was a prophet, right? He had the calling, the history, the relationship, all those things. And in this moment, none of those things that he had translated into responsiveness or obedience. None. Because he had built this elaborate internal framework, his convictions about Nineveh and who those people were, his reasons for running, all those things that he had built up, they insulated him from having to deal with what God was actually doing in that moment right in front of him. Right? The sailors didn't have any of that framework. They saw the storm, they felt the weight of it, and they responded with immediate reverence, because any God who can create that level of disaster that makes seasoned sailors afraid is a God worth paying attention to. They had no elaborate justification or framework for looking away, and so they didn't. They just responded, right? Think about the people in your own life who don't share your faith, but who you've watched handle crisis and things with way more grace than you did in similar situations. If you're honest with yourself, now I'm going to get into meddling. You know people who are not Christian, but are way more Christian than you. Isn't that right? Every one of you knows somebody who's like, they're not even a believer, but man, they put me to shame in the way that they love and how hospitality is a part of their DNA, and they always seem to have time to serve those around them. They'd give you the phrase I always hear at funerals of someone who wasn't a believer is they give you the shirt off their back, right? Like, we all know those people. You've watched them handle crises way better than you, even though they're not a believer. They've extended forgiveness when you were still holding grudges. They showed up for someone in ways that quietly just put you to shame. And most of us have those people in our lives. And here is what that experience actually exposes to us. Knowledge about God and responsiveness to God are not the same thing. You can carry years of knowledge and theology and relationship, years in the church, years of genuine faith and belief, and you can still be the one that's sleeping in the hall. While someone who barely knows God's name is doing exactly what you should have been doing. The sailors were not more spiritual than Jonah. They had no reason to respond. They had no justification for looking away. They saw what was in front of them, and they just dealt with it. And Jonah had every reason not to respond. He had all of his convictions about what he didn't like God doing, his feelings about who deserved what. Right? He had this whole constructed framework that made his running feel not just acceptable, but righteous. He was running away from God because, God, what you're doing is not okay. Talked about that in the first week. The reason he ran is because he knew that God would give those people grace. And those people don't deserve grace, right? That framework is built from real beliefs and real theology, and it's exactly what ends up putting him below deck while the storm rages above, right? The thing most likely to make you the sleeping prophet, like Jonah, it's not a lack of faith. It's not that you don't have enough faith. It's a surplus of reasons, right? The more convinced that you are that you have God figured out, right? Who he works through, how he works, what obedience is supposed to look like, the easier it becomes to insulate yourself from what he's actually doing in your life at any given moment. And by the end of this passage, those sailors are on their knees worshiping, right? Men who boarded the ship that morning with no knowledge of God, they end that time by making vows to him. And Jonah ends up in the water. Right? He's present for one of the greatest moments of the voyage, but yet somehow completely absent from it at the same time. That's the cost of running, right? Not that God stops working. He clearly doesn't, as we see, and will continue to see, right? It's that worship is happening on the deck, and you're in the water. Now, let's go back and let's look again at what happens here, but this time let's look at what Jonah says and does instead of focusing on the sailors, right? While the sailors are doing everything right, while they're rowing harder and calling out to God and they're extending all the grace they possibly can to this guy who brought the storm upon them, right? Jonah does a lot of talking in this passage, and what he says is kind of one of the most revealing moments of this entire book. Let's read 11 through 17 again. And they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not. Right? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to God, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not on us his innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." And so they picked him up and they hurled him into the sea, and then the sea ceased from its raging. The men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Jonah was in that belly of that fish 3 days and three nights. All right. The third point that we learn as we look at Jonah's words is that confession is not the same thing as surrender. We already saw how the sailors responded. Right? Here's how Jonah responds. Same storm, same crisis, same stakes, but the contrast between those two could not be more stark. Right? Jonah's words are really clear and honest in a sense in this. Right? "I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Throw me into the sea." Right? He's not deflecting. Have you noticed that? For all of Jonah's faults, he is a guy who owns up to his mess, right? He knows exactly who he is, and he knows exactly who God is, and he knows exactly what he did. And by any measure, when you look at Jonah here, this looks like a man who's kind of been, who's been caught and is coming clean, right? And it is. But watch carefully what Jonah doesn't say. He does not say, "Turn the ship around." He doesn't say, "Take me back to shore so that I can obey and go to Nineveh." He doesn't offer to finish what God is starting here. It's pretty clear when he realizes God caused this storm why God is causing it. Jonah's not dumb, right? He knows, all right, this guy really wants me to go to Nineveh. Maybe I should just agree. Jonah makes no sense to me, because in a world, I mean, maybe it's just because I have a tendency to know and trust the Lord, maybe a little, I don't know. If this was me and I was on a boat and I was running away from God and God caused a storm so heavy that it was going to kill everybody on board, I feel like at that point my reply would be, "Fine, I'll go." I might be mad about it. It might be begrudgingly, right? I might go and just mumble, "Stupid God," right? But like, hopefully, I feel like most of us in this situation would say, "Fine, I'll go. Go ahead, be gracious to the idiots who kill everybody. Do whatever you're gonna do, it's fine." Jonah doesn't do that, right? He doesn't do that. He tells him to throw them into the sea. Look at what he's actually choosing between. This is absolutely crazy. The sea or Nineveh, death or obedience. Jonah has put in front of him the positions of either taking death or obedience, and he chooses the sea. He would rather be thrown overboard in the middle of a storm and drown than do what God is telling him to do. His confession is genuine, right? His self-awareness is real. He's not faking it. But when he's pressed, when the only two options are surrender to the deep or surrender to the Lord, he picks the deep. That's not repentance. That is resignation. That is doubling down, right? And the distinction is really important for us because we have a tendency to treat confession and repentance as if they are not the same thing. Confession is naming what is true to God. Repentance is changing direction. Right? Confession says, "I know what I did and I know that it was wrong." Repentance says, "I'm going to go back and do what I should have done in the first place. Or try to undo what I've done that I shouldn't have done in the first place." Jonah does the first, but he refuses to do the second. And most of us know exactly what that feels like, right? The moment when you're genuinely honest with God, man, every one of us has had a come to Jesus moment. If you've been a Christian for more than like 3 months, you've had a come to Jesus moment, right? We know this. You've named the thing. You're like, "God, I know I should be more this way. I confess to you that I you know, need to stop doing this or give more or serve. All of these things, we do those things really well. You acknowledge that you've been running from him and you stop pretending that you're something you're not. And that moment is so significant. And you're like, oh, I finally confessed to the Lord. Sometimes when it's quiet here on a Sunday morning during the confessional time, you've confessed things to God that you've been running with for a long time. And it's honest, it's genuine. You meant it. It felt like a significant moment, like something had shifted in your life, but nothing actually changed or changes. Because naming it and turning from it are two completely different movements. Right? And the space between those two things is where a lot of sincere, self-aware, genuinely believing Christians have been living for a really long time, confessing the same things over and over, acknowledging the same patterns of disobedience to God over and over, but never quite making the turn away. Jonah would rather die than go to Nineveh. His resistance is so entrenched that death feels preferable to obedience to the Lord. And yet, God, in the midst of all of that, still sends him a fish. Not to punish him, but to rescue him from his own stubborn, double-down defiance and disobedience. Right? Jonah asks to be thrown in the sea, and God catches him before he drowns. The mercy runs, in this case, so far ahead of Jonah's repentance. Right. The rescue comes so far ahead of Jonah's surrender, and that fish, as uncomfortable and undignified as it must have been to sit in the belly of the fish. And by the way, I say fish because we have no evidence that it's a whale. I mean, I have a video of a whale, so it must be true, but, you know, we don't know. We just can't imagine another fish big enough to swallow a human and not kill him. Right. But that fish is one of the greatest acts of grace in the entire book. It shows us that even in the midst of just double-down defiance, God has not written Jonah off. He hasn't accepted his resignation and moved on to someone else who's more willing or more obedient. He catches him, he holds him, he gives him 3 days in the dark of a fish to think about what he's done. Right? This is literally like we give toddlers timeouts. This is like an adult timeout. Right? You're going to sit in the belly of this stinky fish. You're going to be really uncomfortable, and you're going to think about what you've done. Your confession matters. Getting honest with God is never nothing. But confession without surrender, it's just self-awareness with nowhere to go. Right? And self-awareness alone has never changed anyone. If you've been confessing the same thing to God for years and years and nothing's changed, the issue's probably not that you haven't been honest enough, right? You've been honest. Most of us are actually better at being honest with God than we think. The issue is that honesty has become a substitute for obedience rather than a pathway to it. You keep naming the thing because naming it feels like you're actually doing something in your walk with Christ, but you're still on the ship. You're still headed for Tarshish, right? Jonah told the truth, and then he asked to die rather than turn around. And that's an extreme version of something that is actually really common in the Christian life. The person who knows exactly what God is asking, acknowledges exactly that they've been doing it wrong, and still finds a way to avoid actually turning and changing and growing and going. And so God sent a fish. Not because Jonah deserved it, right? Not because his confession was complete or his repentance was real, but because God is more committed to finishing what he started than Jonah is. Right? That same stubborn, costly, relentless commitment is aimed right at you right now. He's not waiting for a perfect confession. He's not holding out for the moment that you finally get it right, but he's waiting for a turn. Not just for you to name something, to confess something, but to actually repent. Right? And I'll tell you, if you're in a hard season of life right now, sitting in the dark, wondering why nothing's ever changing, it might just be because God is doing exactly what he did to Jonah to you, holding you in a place long enough that the only option left starts to look better than the deep and death. Right. Now, I want to step back from Jonah to 30,000 feet for a second, right? Because underneath all the things that we've seen today, the storm, the sailors, the fish, Jonah, there's a question worth asking, and it's this. What kind of God does all of this? Right? There's a moment in Matthew, in Matthew chapter 8, and it mirrors this passage kind of almost exactly, right? Most of you know what I'm talking about when Jesus calms a storm, right? His disciples and Jesus, they're in a boat. They're sailing around. This violent storm comes up, and the disciples are terrified. Many of them are fishermen and sailors in kind of the same vein. And so it's a storm bad enough that they're, again, they're terrified. And Jesus is what? He's asleep. Sound familiar? Right? The disciples wake him up, and he stands up, and he speaks in the winds and the waves, and they obey him. The storm stops and calms, right? But here's what I don't want you to miss in this. In Jonah chapter 1, the storm could only be stopped by throwing the guilty party overboard. Someone had to go into the water, and God caught Jonah before he drowned. In Matthew 8, Jesus doesn't throw anyone overboard. Right? He speaks, and the sea obeys. Because he is not Jonah. He's the God who sent the storm after Jonah. He's the God who appointed the fish. He's the author of the whole story. And yet, there was another moment not long after that where the only way to calm the storm was for the innocent party to go into the water. Right? The only way to rescue those who were running from God, confessing but yet not surrendered people, was for God himself to be thrown overboard on their behalf. And he went, right? He went overboard on a cross into a grave. Not because things got out of hand, but because that was always where he was planning to go. Jonah went into the water because of his own guilt. Jesus went in because of our guilt. And that's the God who is pursuing you in whatever storm you're in right now. He's not keeping score of how many times you have confessed and not turned away. He's not waiting to smite you with lightning. He's not watching from a distance, waiting to see if you ever get your stuff together on your own. But he's the God who looked right at the full weight of your running away from him and went into the deep himself so that mercy could reach you. You're not too far gone for that to be true of you. The same God who caught Jonah in the middle of the Mediterranean is in this room with us right now, and he's not finished with you. And so let me close with this. Look at how this passage ends, right? A group of these sailors, they boarded a ship that morning. They had no idea who God was. They're on their knees making vows to him. The storm is gone. The sea is calm. And God accomplished something in this passage through a violent storm and a refusing, reluctant prophet that nobody on the boat could ever have engineered or imagined would happen. Right? And here's the challenge to you. That kind of movement of God, God moving in this way of bringing storms, it's not a one-time moment in the life of a disobedient prophet. Right? It's not just a story that we see once in Jonah and the whale. It's actually how God generally operates. Right? Let's look at the book of Acts. If we studied the book of Acts years ago before I became your pastor, so we're probably due to come back to that within the next year or two. But in the book of Acts, the central verse of all of the book of Acts is Acts 1:8. Right? Let's look at Acts 1:8 in its context here real quick. Starting in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This is after he had risen and was with them, right? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And here's the key verse. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Right? That's the theme verse of Acts, of the whole book of Acts. Right? The rest of the text is that verse, you will be my witnesses, blah, 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 being lived out, and what it looks like when that actually happens. Right? Jesus had just risen from the dead. He stands before his disciples. He gives them kind of the clearest mandate that he's ever given them. You're going to be my witnesses. And then he tells them where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. That we think of that, like when we talk about missions here, we talk about that in the reference of, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. We think about that as like local, national, international missions. We work in our own backyard. We work in the surrounding towns and around us. And when we take the gospel to the ends of the earth, right? That's the mandate that we have from the book of Acts. It applies still to us, right? He stands before them and tells them that. And the mission could not have been more specific. He says, go move outward from here to everyone. And they stayed in Jerusalem. If you keep reading past Acts 1:8, what you'll find is they stayed in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit comes and they just kind of hang out. And they do crazy, awesome stuff that we read about and we wish that we could be more like, right? They go all over the place. They don't stop believing. They worship with fervor, right? They don't stop and just hang out because they've stopped believing or lost their faith, right? They were growing. They're adding thousands daily to those who are being saved. Like, this is a mega church. Imagine if our church became 6,000 in the next 2 weeks. Like, that's happening in the book of Acts. But yet, they stay. They were growing, doing good things, being together, and they weren't moving. The comfort of being in Jerusalem had become their Joppa, their place to move away from. They ran to it instead, right? Just like Jonah ran from what God had been asking them to do. They thought, man, this is really comfortable. We like being in Jerusalem. The Lord's adding to our numbers. We're sharing in common. We're selling our possessions and feeding those amongst us who don't have food and a shelter. We're taking care of them. We're being the church, God. Look at how great our church is. Right? But that's not what God told them to do. He said, go, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Right? The familiar had become their ship headed the wrong way. And then the storm comes. Stephen becomes the first martyr in the early church. Right? Things start to turn sour. The Lord sends a storm. And when that happens, all of them are scattered. Persecution breaks out broadly. God's people start to scatter all over the place. And the text tells us that they were scattered. And that's exactly what Jesus had told them to do. The storm, in that case, accomplished in one little violent disruption what years of comfortable growth hadn't done. And the gospel went to the ends of the earth. Because God loved his church too much to let them stay comfortable in Jerusalem. The storm is never random. It's never the end of the story. In the hands of a God, it is always, always in service of something else. So before you walk out of here today, what is the storm in your life that you have been praying your way out of when maybe, just maybe, God might be using it to shape you? What is the Jerusalem that you've been staying in? Place that you just get stuck in because you're comfortable there? What is the Nineveh that you've been avoiding while you wait for smooth waters, for the crisis to pass? Because I tell you, the water might not get smooth again, right? Not yet. Not until you start moving in the direction that he's been pushing you. And I want you to hear that, not as a threat, right? But as the most hopeful thing that I could possibly say to you, because the God who sent that storm after Jonah, the God who scattered the early church across the whole known world, is the same God who's with us today. And he's not sending the storm because he's done with you. He's sending it because he's not. Because he's too committed to you. He wants to use you and shape you. He's too committed to what he put you on this earth to do to let you stay asleep in the bottom of the boat. So, think about those storms and don't leave here today and just ponder this, right? Do something with it. Name some of those storms that you're in. Tell someone else, right? Statistics tell us that when we hear a sermon and we think about something, if we tell someone else, we're more likely to move and actually shift the direction of our lives if someone else has been told. So find one person this week, one person who you trust. It could be your spouse, it could be a family member, it could be a church person, it could be a Bible study person that you go with, and tell them some of the stuff that came up this morning in your heart and in your mind. Right? Not just whether the sermon was good or clever or bad or whatever, but what it actually brought to the surface in you. Because the distance between a sermon that moves you and a sermon that changes you is almost always whether you say it out loud to someone else before the week is up. The storms in our life are not the end of our story. In the hands of God, right, they never, ever are. They're the beginning of where God has been pushing you to go. Will you repent? Will you not just name it, but actually turn and move? Or are you going to be like Jonah and say, I'd rather die than go to Nineveh? All right, let's pray. God, we think we're so holy, but we are a stubborn people. We want to judge Jonah, but if we're honest, man, we see ourselves in him way more than we're willing to admit. We have things you've been calling us to for years, and we just, we won't say no to your face, but we find a million excuses not to. Not to go, not to speak, not to be uncomfortable, not to sacrifice, not to put ourselves in a situation where things could fail or we could be mocked or looked at differently. Whatever it is, we've been running to Tarshish hard. And you've been trying to call us back, Lord, and even when you send storms, sometimes we just say, man, I'd rather go overboard than there. And so God, we pray that we might increase in the strength of our faith for you. And I don't mean just belief in the fact that you're real, but in trust. I pray that in each of us, through your Holy Spirit, our faith would increase to the point where we trust that your way is the best way. That when you call us to move in a direction, even when it seems hard, that it is the best possible outcome for us, that you have our best at mind, our interest at heart. Because you love us, you created us, and you care for us deeply. You know things we couldn't possibly know. And so, God, I ask that you would increase our trust of you. That it would move from our minds to our hands and our feet and our hearts. As we leave this place, we would not just name those things that we've been running from, but that we would repent. That we would go where you have been wanting us to go for a long time and we haven't. That as we all seek to do that, that we would start to see you more and more at work in the lives of the people of this church, in our families, in our congregation, in our places of work, in our schools, around our family dinner tables. Be with us, we pray. We love you and we praise you, and all people said, amen.